Heavenly Father, as we turn now to this psalm, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, we serendipitously over the summer looking at six psalms of pressure, and we've called the little series Pressure Points. Last week we were in Psalm 31, pressure from all sides, and here in Psalm 32, the pressure that comes from guilt. And there's a remarkable connection between what this psalm is about and the Thornwell lecture that many of us heard just a few minutes ago on the mercy of God. It has a title, A Maskell of David. Scholars, as they are wont, disagree about what maskell actually means. The majority opinion, I think, is that it's a psalm that teaches something, that it has a catechetical lesson to impart. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, I couldn't help think when the strings were playing, both in the piece at the beginning and the offertory, both of them were based on a Welsh hymn tune called Creagabar, and Creagabar was a few miles away from where I grew up, so I have very vivid memories of it, and I remember cycling through it as a teenager, and so on, but we haven't time to go through down memory lane. But the fact that a tune can have an association with an event or a set of circumstances, and when Paul was arguing in the fourth chapter of Romans for justification by faith alone, it reminded him of certain passages in the Old Testament that also taught justification by faith alone. One is the narrative of Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, and the other is here in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a gospel psalm. It's actually a penitential psalm, one of seven penitential psalms, but Luther loved to call Psalm 32 a Pauline psalm. It reminded him of the Apostle Paul, and it reminded him of the Apostle Paul because Paul cites this psalm in his argument for justification in the fourth chapter of Romans. This psalm was so meaningful to Augustine of Hippo, that he had it carved on the bedboard behind his head so that when he got up in the morning, he could read Psalm 32 and be reminded of the way of joy and the way of happiness through faith alone in Christ alone, which he saw here in Psalm 32. It was, of course, much in his past, as it was in Luther's past, in the manner in which they both came to the Lord following a struggle with guilt. And so this psalm was particularly significant for them. Guilt. The psalmist, and we don't know exactly the circumstances, and we can conjecture that this psalm is parallel to Psalm 51 and the Bathsheba incident and the illegitimate child and David's complicity in what was in effect judicial murder, as he has Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. And maybe this psalm is that period when David has fallen and he hasn't confessed his sin to the Lord and he's experiencing guilt. I was telling the first service this morning that it reminded me of the 60s. I don't have much memory of the 60s in terms of this kind of musical culture, but it reminded me of Simon and Garfunkel's The Sound of Silence. Well, those of you of a certain age can now sing it in your head. I had folk tell me at the door the entire lyrics of the song. But the sounds of silence, and David has kept silence, but there's a resounding sound going on in his conscience. It's like a thunderstorm going on in his conscience because he hasn't spoken, because he hasn't confessed his sin to the Lord. He's experiencing guilt, and he's not just experiencing guilt feelings, he's certainly experiencing guilt feelings, and it's affecting him physically. There's something of a psychosomatic condition being described here in verse 3, that guilt and problems of the mind can affect the body, and it can affect health, and it can affect your disposition, and it appears to David as though the life is being taken from. The pressure is such that he's dried up. His strength has been dried up as by the heat of summer. How do people deal with guilt? I mean, in today's culture, how do people deal with guilt? And there are many ways to deal with guilt. One is to say that you have unrealistic expectations about yourself, and you need to chill and you need to lower your expectations. You shouldn't feel guilty. Others will respond and suggest that guilt is a hangover from a Judeo-Christian past that affected the Western civilization and the introspective conscience of the West, to quote a phrase, and that we are beyond that. And we live in a culture where there is no right and wrong, where there are no ethical standards that are sound and solid and unbreakable. And therefore you shouldn't feel guilty. Others will say, you know, the way to deal with guilt is to take some drugs. And I'm not opposed to taking medication for a certain psychological and psychiatric conditions. That's not my point. But there is more to this guilt than a chemical imbalance in your brain. So please hear me. I don't want emails or texts. I'm not opposed to taking medication for certain conditions, and that's a medical decision, and I'm the kind of doctor that can't do anybody any good. So I'm speaking beyond my ability to speak. But it's more than just a chemical imbalance that David is talking about here. He's talking about real guilt. He's talking about the fact that he has broken God's law. Well, let's look at this psalm, because some people's way of dealing with guilt is to turn to religion. The kind of religion that actually will kill you. The kind of religion that actually will only make guilt worse. The kind of religion that says, just do more, just read more, just pray more, just go to church more, just be a better Christian, try and pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. That kind of religion, a religion of works and of doing, and it'll kill you and destroy you. So let's see what this psalm is saying. And I want to ask four questions. First of all, what brought about this sense of guilt? Why is David feeling guilty? And the answer is because of sin. And he uses four different words for sin here. He talks about transgression, and he talks about sin, and he talks about iniquity, and he talks about deceit or treachery. And this is just a few of the words in Hebrew, let alone the words in Greek, for sin. And they have different meanings. One is to transgress the law. So you see a sign, no trespass. A certain individual, I won't name him, took me on a road trip one day, and we're in the middle of nowhere, and there's a gate, but there looks like something interesting beyond the gate. And clearly on the gate there was a no trespass sign. And there was a sign warning us that we would be in heaven if we took one step beyond this no trespass sign, but my friend said, it'll be fine. And we went in, only to reverse out fairly quickly. No trespass. You've trespassed across a certain boundary, or you've fallen short. We've fallen short of God's glory. We haven't lived up to the expectations of God and his moral law. We've twisted. That's another word that's used here. We've twisted and distorted the truth, and we've engaged in deceit and treachery, trying to cover up our sin, and we are guilty. And guilty is a terrible thing to live with guilt, to live with the oppression of guilt, to live with the fact that you are in the wrong, and that you must face a day of reckoning, and that you must face a day of judgment, and that there is a God whose holiness is such that sin has to be dealt with, and it cannot be ignored, and there has to be restitution, and there has to be accountability, and there has to be judgment. And here's David, and he's living with guilt, and it's a pressure, and it's a weight, and it's a burden, and it's bringing him down, and it's bringing him down psychologically and emotionally and spiritually and even physically. In this case, I think it's not a general sense of guilt, but a specific sense of guilt, a guilt that's been brought about by unconfessed sin, a period of moral lapse, a period of backsliding. And it's despairing, and it's dark, and what has brought this guilt about is sin. It is sin. So what did David do with his guilt? And you notice he acknowledged, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover it. I confessed it. He had been hiding his sin. He had been covering it up. He had been going through all manner of deceitful ways with others, but also with himself. He was deceiving himself. But there comes a point in which David opens up like a valve on the top of a pressure cooker. And when you think the meat is done, you tap that valve and out comes the steam, and that's what David is doing, this pent-up pressure that has built up within him. And he confesses his sin to the Lord. And he does so, of course, as we were hearing so wonderfully in the past hour, because God is merciful. Because God is merciful. This holy, righteous God who cannot pass by sin is a merciful God. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy, Proverbs 28:13. He did so in the full confidence that God would not cast him away. He talks in verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Actually, there's another translation of that in the Greek text, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the hour of anxiety. So in David's hour of anxiety, at a time when God may be found, he confesses his sin. He uncovers his sin. He makes his sin known to the Lord. Thirdly, what was God's response to David's confession? Well, God's response to David's confession is what makes this psalm a gospel psalm. God's response to David's sin is to cover it. David had been trying to cover his own sin, but God now covers it for him. He hides it from view, like the seat of atonement in the temple, the covering that covered his sin. And this is where people like Augustine and Luther saw in this psalm the gospel. They saw in this psalm the way of salvation, the way of redemption, the way of forgiveness. You confess your sins to the Lord and he forgives you. Luther said, sin has two places where it may be. Either it may be with you so that it lies upon your neck, or upon Christ, the Lamb of God. If now it lies upon your neck, you are lost. If, however, it lies upon Christ, you are free and will be saved. You, David says in verse 7, are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. He hides himself beneath the covering wings of his almighty and everlasting Father, confident in the knowledge that God forgives repentant sinners through Jesus Christ. It was this text that inspired Charles Wesley's hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge I have none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. God's response to David's confession is to cover David's sin. You can cover your own sin, but it will only lead to guilt, the pressure of guilt. Or you can confess your sin and God can cover that sin for you. Well, what's David's response to God's forgiveness? And two things. You notice how the psalm begins and ends. That's very typical of Hebrew poetry. It begins with the word repeated twice, blessed. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed. It's a covenant word. Covenants have blessings and curses. You remember Deuteronomy 27 and 28 on one mountain, Ebal, they're shouting curses, and on another mountain, Gerizim, they're shouting blessings. We are blessed because Jesus was cursed. He was made a curse for us. He took the punishment that our sins deserved. He died upon the tree, it's what this table is all about. This table spells G-O-S-P-E-L. It says, there is one who has lived and died in my room instead. There is one who has obeyed the law where I did not obey. There is one who has taken the punishment for sin that I deserved. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. And he was cursed so that we are blessed. It's why we end the service with a blessing or a benediction. And it's not just a signal that it's time to go home and have lunch. It's that for sure. But it's the most precious part of the entire service because the parting words that we receive at a service are gospel words. We are blessed because Jesus took the curse for us. We go forth into the week as those who are endowed with covenant blessings. The promise of God, which is yes and amen. This covenant, Lord, look at verse 10, steadfast love. We were learning the Hebrew word chesed last week. Here it is again. God's loyalty love. God's love of fealty. God's love that is committed to veracity and truth, that cannot break a promise, that will always be true to his word. That kind of love. And so we should be, as David says in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. So we should be filled with joy. We're a Presbyterian, so we contain that joy a little. And that's okay. There can be an inward joy, a joy that passes all understanding, if I may put it that way. A deep-seated sense of well-being that I am right with God, and therefore, come what may, no matter what happens, I am right with God, and that's the most important thing of all. Joy. Solid joys. Didn't we just sing that? Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. As we come to the table, you know, sometimes fencing the table and so on can be so scary and doom-laden that you come to the table petrified that God is going to judge you. But my dear friend, this table is for sinners. It's not for those who can make themselves worthy. It's not for those who somehow deserve to come. We come because we are sinners. Because Jesus did it all. So come with joy. This is it's a celebration. It's an anticipation of a far greater feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, of which this is just an hors d'oeuvre. Just an anticipation that one day we shall sit down in the new heavens and new earth and eat and drink in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are in union and communion with the risen and ascended Lord. And his resurrection is but a foretaste and a promise and a guarantee of our resurrection. He is the first fruits, and we will follow. So come what may. Come what may. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So joy, joy, joy. And secondly, a determination to stop being mulish. Verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule that has to be curbed with bit and bridle. What does God want from us today as redeemed, forgiven, blessed children in his family? What does he want from us today? He wants us to walk in his way. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way. There is a way. The first psalm, there's a way that leads to death and there's a way that leads to life. Narrow is the way that leads to life and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to death and many find it. You remember, of course, that early Christians in the book of Acts were called followers of the way. The Christian path, the Christian worldview, the Christian lifestyle. What is that way and how do we know that way? I will instruct you, God says. Where does that instruction come from? It comes from the scriptures. It comes from Torah. It comes from the law. Not in order that we might obey the law, in order that we might be right with God, but because we are right with God. And therefore we want everything about us to be for Him. We want to live for Him. We want to serve Him. We want to be rid of all the baubles and trinkets that so preoccupy us that are worth nothing and march forward in the knowledge and certainty and assurance that we are His now and forever. And so as we come to this table, let's be filled with joy and let's promise Him once again that He will have everything there is of us, so that in personal, family, civil life, we might live out and out for Him. Father, as we come to the table, it is for sinners just like us. And so now we confess our sins to You. And some of them are personal. And we confess them. And we thank You that there is mercy with You to be feared. And we bless You for the gospel. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit that witnesses with ours that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We pray as we participate of these elements and as You set them apart from a common to a holy use now, that we might commune, have fellowship by the energy of the Holy Spirit with Jesus, who is just a millimeter away. Through a veil, in a parallel universe where His risen, ascended body is. Lord Jesus, we love You. We thank You. We bless You. We worship You. We look forward to seeing You face to face. And so minister to us now, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name.